Turn to the person next to you or to the people around you. When you hear the phrase ordinary life, what do you think? How does it make you feel? Why? Hello. There. What were some of the things that you came up with? When you hear that phrase, ordinary life, what do you think? How does it make you feel? Sorry?
Boring.
Monotonous.
Unfulfilling.
Mundane. Sorry?
Quiet.
Uninspiring.
Not unique.
Not unique.
Average.
Quite a relief. Yes. Generally, it's a kind of... Oh, did I miss that in there? Generally, it's a negative thing. Culturally, ordinary is a negative word. No one, as we've just really seen, wants to be thought of as ordinary, or that somehow if we are just ordinary, it's not enough. We live in an age where we're all wanting something more or thinking we need something new to be someone, that we need to do something radical. Radical in our spiritual life, in our marriages, in our parenting. We're looking for the next extraordinary, special moment. We want to be radical in our workplaces. We want to be the ones that come up with the big ideas that changed everything. The reality is, chasing dreams can be easier than just being who you are. One writer, Dreyer, writes this. He says, "Everydayness is my problem. It's easy to think about what you would do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if you spent a month in Paris, or if your guy wins the election, or if you won the lottery or bought that thing you really wanted. It's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair." And many of us struggle with the everydayness, the ordinary. We dream, we desire, we want something more, we want to do something more radical, we want to break out. We wish our lives were not so ordinary. Michael Horton writes, "I'm terrified by boredom. Facing another day with ordinary callings to ordinary people all around us, is much more difficult than chasing my own dreams that I have envisioned for the grand story of my life. Other people, especially those closest to us, can become props. The poor can be instruments of our life project. Fighting the socialists can animate our otherwise boring autobiography. Changing the world can be a way actually avoiding opportunities we have every day, right where God has placed us, to glorify and enjoy him and to enrich the life of others." And this negative view of ordinary has infiltrated the church, infiltrated marriage, it's infiltrated family life. So it's infiltrated the church. There's a tendency in our day and age to measure our spiritual growth by our experiences, constantly seeking and looking to the next big breakthrough, the next big thing, the silver bullet that will grow me spiritually, that will help me and sustain me. And if we're not seeing that, experiencing that, then, well, there's something wrong. Or if we've not done something big for Jesus in society, been radical or achieved something majestic in terms of saving the world or the poor, then somehow we've failed individually. And this has left many Christians disillusioned, disappointed. For others, it's not quite expressed in this way. For others, it's a more sense of a feeling we're nothing. We're just Mr. and Mrs. Average. And we accept that, but we accept it in a rather negative way. Rather than thinking it's good to be ordinary, and that actually this is exactly what God has called me to do, and this is where God has called me to be, and this is exactly where God does the majority of his work. You see, it's precisely the ordinary ministry week in, week out that provides sustained growth and encourages the roots to grow deep and attract people to faith as they see people living out the ordinary life in a way that's different. We see this kind of negative view of ordinary in marriage. So our marriages have become defined by the extraordinary one-off weekends or holidays or special days, rather than just enjoying the ordinary moments together, of doing the chores and the washing up and sitting and watching the TV and reading and praying. That just seems dull. Or this is infiltrated family life. So we think so much more in our culture of quality over quantity. So we want our children to have extraordinary memories, extraordinary moments. So we think it's more important that we have extraordinary quality time. But of course, the truth is, it's in the quantity time when they ask the big questions. Any long-term relationship that wants to grow and be healthy needs these ordinary minutes and hours and days and months and years. And more than enduring them passively, it requires engaging in intentional thoughts and effort as well as enjoyment. You see, the truth is we find it hard to believe that the true focus of God's activity in this world is not found in the extraordinary but in the ordinary, in the everyday. That what we're called to do every day right where God has placed us is rich and rewarding. And we need to understand a little bit about our culture that's kind of produced this effect and impact in the church such that we begin to believe these things, that ordinary is not good. We live in a culture which is young and restless. In other words, there's much in our culture that makes it hard for us to accept ordinary. So the young and the restless, they want new, they reject the old, they want change. They fail to see the good in continuity. In part, we've seen that this last week, haven't we? Our society seeks happiness, constantly seeking to be successful and proving oneself. Always looking for the next big thing. Looking for the revival in the church or looking for the solution that will change as a society better, quicker. In our culture, our ambition is everything. And yet, biblically, ambition is thought of as negative. In fact, such has the word changed that when the English translators translate ambition in the Greek, they now have to add selfish ambition to make it clear, to clarify what is meant. Because in our culture, ambition is everything. So those who are content as gardeners or janitors or bin mums are told they lack ambition. Because one must be seen to achieve high status and maintain and get monetary gain or shoot for the stars. The flavour of the day is to do anything you need in order to get ahead. Today, personal achievement is a value as an end in itself. We live in a culture where there's a constant pressure to just keep striving, to just keep saying you need to be better, greater, more prosperous, more successful, happier. And as such, the ordinary just seems dull and mundane and unmentionable. Just spend a few moments in those around you, answering the questions here. What are some of the examples of the ways in which you feel the pull towards the radical as opposed to the ordinary? Consider, discuss various movements, trends, programs you've encountered. Do you have a problem with everydayness? How does the Christian subculture sometimes contribute to this? Which of these particular aspects of culture resonate with you? Are there other aspects of culture that make it difficult to accept ordinary? Make sense? Go. Maybe beginning to just go against a little bit about what we think or hear. Does anyone want to start us off then? Some of the examples of the ways in which we feel the pull towards the radical as opposed to the ordinary, or... anyone just want to say anything?
Our group here were really struggling with the sort of push towards ordinariness, and they were thinking, well, you should try and be the best at whatever you are, and everydayness is being in a bit of a rut, and that's how they were feeling.
Yeah.
So they were struggling with the Christian, I suppose, for that reason. They were thinking, oh, I'm not quite sure I'm...
Okay. We're going to answer that through the evening. It comes down to our definition of what we define as ordinary, our understanding of ordinary, and our understanding of what our goals and purposes are in life. But we'll get there. But thank you. Because I think this is beginning to unpack what we're wrestling with.
I agree with what you said on the opening about revival, because we should want revival in the church.
To a degree, yes. Depends what we mean by revival. It depends whether we should long for it. But if I'm only ever, my whole of my Christian life is defined by it, then I'm going to be in trouble, I think. So, in one sense, we want to long that there would be a revival. But for many, that whole thing of having a revival is the only way they're ever going to experience or feel somehow that there is a spiritual engagement with them. And so, therefore, it's when I start to make it into something that it's not. But, yeah.
We try to differentiate between like selfish ambition and ambition in general. Because I said that I feel like I don't have any problem with ambition. I like ambition. I think if Christians try to become, or if Christians are in influential positions, like they're lawyers and they're doctors and they're in politics and they're in these positions, they have more influence on society and it's more of a, seen as a more valid option being a Christian for thinking people, I suppose. So I don't see ambition as a problem, but then Dave was saying that it's not selfish ambition because you're doing it out of an ambition to see God glorified rather than for your own gain. So there's a line to draw.
Yeah. And we're certainly not saying that people shouldn't be in those positions. It's about it's the reasoning and thinking behind that, which is what you're going. Yeah. Other thoughts, comments? Others, go on.
The kind of job sector, which is a big sector, and there is generally the idea that you don't stop where you are when you go in after however long you move up. And obviously there is an upper limit, but that takes a while. And if you've been doing the same thing for too long, what are you doing? And that can easily come to us as well.
Yeah, so certainly begins to touch on how we think and why we want to move up. Absolutely. Yeah. Do we have a problem with everydayness?
I think it's a virus, dude.
Yeah. Others?
Yeah, I think you can kind of resent it.
You can resent it?
Because it's a selfish thing, because you think, well, hang on, this is a bit boring, I'm not getting a lot out of it myself. And if you have a particularly busy day, by the end of the day, you think, where did I come into that? I haven't actually done anything for myself. I haven't actually enjoyed something for myself.
Yeah. So just the repetitiveness and what I get.
Yeah. I think that drives you out towards thinking, well, let's pick things up a bit and by looking elsewhere.
Yeah.
For fulfillment.
Yeah. Are there other aspects of culture that we're wrestling with on this whole issue of being ordinary?
I think we're in a massive bubble of just sort of a Western culture of speed and earning money and working. And, you know, I think it's really easy to be part of that bubble. And it'd be great if we just try to step out there because it's, you know, everyone's just charging ahead day by day. Like, I've kind of seen it because I had to see it not in the hospital room. Life goes on, and the bubble just feels like it's getting bigger and bigger. And it's so easy to kind of part of that.
Yeah, just to keep chasing the dream, as it were, keep going. Yeah.
The interesting thing is when we were sort of stuck in the
wrong
position we were in, it was actually the ordinary things that we sort of wanted to be part of.
Right.
And when you come back to sort of
culture. Just kind of like ordinary as in being something like this.
Just being at home and feeling. And actually, like, I find working up in London quite challenging now because I see everybody on this sort of, you know, on the train, everyone's like this, and they're
heading,
and they're marching all to their different places. And it's quite difficult because I don't really want to be part of that anymore. And so therefore I am different and my life is different as well because I don't have the ambition to sort of get to the top by training with people.
Right.
That's sort of normal, I suppose.
Yes, that's very much culture, isn't it? You keep pushing ahead, yeah, absolutely.
Cultural things, I'm sure you've implied in what you said, but things like advertising that would be, you know, the best holiday, the best experience,
yeah.
Toothpaste, and then in terms of entertainment culture, most films are about extraordinary lives, extraordinary events, extraordinary happenings, things that take us into a world that's well beyond our own. And even sporting achievements, which I love watching, and I love the drama of it all, but it is all about winning and being unique and special.
And often it's very
subtle. Sometimes it inspires us in a good way, but yeah. It inspires us to just cover a life that we don't have.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mark, I think it's been a little conversation about the rate at which we're exposed to this success culture
mm-hmm.
in our day is greater than any other day.
Social yeah.
media,
yeah.
with access,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
we have so many comparisons being thrown at us that are better than we, so that we will go buy something or go do something, mm-hmm. spend money or whatever it is. We're really being squeezed harder in that sense. With alternative lifestyle, alternative
yeah.
Jobs, alternative relationships, you name it.
Yeah.
And it's coming at us at 1,000 miles an hour.
No, and absolutely. And we're shaped by technology at the moment. So we read things, don't we? And want it. We're looking for the next big thing always. We define community now by Facebook rather than what is real in that sense, because we're shaped by technology, and all of that puts pressure onto making things more extraordinary, better than we have. Let's move on. I'm going to do some input now just to think a little bit about biblically what it means to be ordinary, think a little bit biblically what it is to be excellent, and thinking about what it is to be content, and then we'll come back and discuss again. We'll pause at some points just to allow people just to clarify or to ask questions. So I think we've really got to get into our minds. How do we resist a culture that is always pushing for the radical, the more, the extraordinary? And I think partly we need to start beginning to understand what it means when we say the ordinary is good. Because biblically, ordinary does not mean mediocre. The fact that ordinary has come to mean mediocre and low expectations is a sign of the problem. And excellency defined has two points to it. Firstly, excellence defined is going over and beyond the call of duty to a particular end. In other words, more than anything else, excellency demands a worthy object and a worthy goal. Now, for the world, that goal is going to be the best, to get the greatest status, the greatest reputation, the greatest wealth. To be the best, and the go over and beyond the call of duty to achieve that. It also, excellence requires caring about someone or something enough to invest time, effort, and skill into it. So you've got to care about it enough to really want to go and get it. And of course, the world does. They want to have that reputation. They want to have the security, the safety, the family. So they do all they can to achieve it. Biblically defined, taking those two things, biblically defined, think about excellence beyond the call of duty to a certain end. Well, the Bible says that for us, our chief goal, Westminster Confession, is to glorify God. It's the glory of God and enjoin Him forever. That's the chief end for us. And caring about someone or something enough to invest time and effort and skill into, the Bible says, well, that someone is God and our neighbour. They're the ones that we're to be concerned with. So biblically defined, true excellence has others in mind, first God seeking His glory, and our neighbour being concerned and loving them. And the warping of excellence occurs when we believe it's all about me and projecting a particular image and standard that takes my eyes off the goal of God and His glory and making it about me and what I get. And if we were to measure excellence by God's standards, and we could take a number of the lists in the Bible that talk about the qualities of what it is to be God's people, but Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit would be a good one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we were to measure our marriages, our families, and our churches to be excellent in that light for the glory of God, that's beyond ordinary in one sense, isn't it? And you pursue excellence when you care about something other than your own excellence. And mediocrity occurs when you don't care about anything at all. So biblically defined, when we talk about what we're shooting for, the excellence that we're seeking to achieve, ultimately it's the glory of God, his purposes, and our neighbour. That's why Jesus said, he summed it up in the two laws, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. Biblically, that's what it is to be excellent, striving for that. Which means then that whether God, if I've got those two things in mind, if I'm seeking to seek God and people, that means, therefore, whenever God calls me to serve the poor in Calcutta's or diners in a French restaurant, the simple fact that it is God's calling renders it precious. So 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Which means we're called to excellence according to the criteria appropriate to each calling's object and aim. So if God has called me to be the chief executive of a company, then I seek to do it for the glory of God. And I'll seek to love people and those around me because that's what he's called me to do. And whether I'm a gardener or whether I'm a mum or whether I'm a mid-level manager, I'll do these things for the glory of God and to love other people. That's what excellence will mean for us. And excellence will require discipline. It will require hard work. Excellence is a virtue when it has God's glory and our neighbour's good in view. We don't want to be slipping to perfectionism. That's driven by approval. We're seeking what others think then. That will paralyse us. But when I find my justification in Christ alone, I'm free to love and serve others in ordinary and unheralded ways. So a relatively insignificant and imperfect act of generosity is nevertheless useful for my neighbour and therefore glorifying to God. Our perfectionism, however, will make others and their needs simply an instrument for loving and serving ourselves. It will come about me. And being ordinary means we reject the idolatry of pursuing excellence for selfish reasons. So if we're digging wells in Africa to prove our value or worth, or we'll stop serving in the soup kitchen or engaging in spiritual disciplines because we long to be unique, radical and different. See, when we do those things for selfish reason, God just becomes a tool for winning our lifetime achievement award. So what we do for God, we really do for ourselves. And we need to have our affections realigned and our priorities reordered, that it becomes about God first and then others second. And that begins to shape how we think about ordinary. Now, let me just pause on that. Does anyone want to question or clarify on anything of that? Because I think that's key of where we're going.
Well, I think what helps us in that is to see that that's actually what God made us for.
Yes. No, that's a really helpful thing to say, actually. That's really, just to really reflect on, it is our identity, isn't it? It is who we are. And that does mean, therefore, that we begin to experience, actually, that this is just ordinary. That's what it's about, isn't it? Because we're made this way. And yet it challenges very much the world's view on this. So being ordinary is not mediocre, yeah?
When you say excellence, does that mean what ordinary did mean?
That doesn't make sense. When in this bit you're talking about being excellent,
yeah.
Is that what you mean by ordinary? Like you're saying yeah. that the meaning of ordinary has changed?
No, I'm saying that. I'm saying that often ordinary it just means you're kind of mediocre. You don't really. It's just dull. And that's because often we think of excellence in terms of status, our achievement, where we're going, our perfection. And I'm saying we need to understand excellence right, which will then help us to understand ordinary properly. So ordinary is not mediocre, because actually if excellence is all about seeking God and loving neighbours, that's who I'm designed to be, that is ordinary, but at the same time it's also excellence. I'm seeking to be excellent. It's not mediocre, it's not just dull, it's not boring. Does that make sense? Anyone else? Yeah, yeah.
I think it doesn't matter what we do, as long as we're pursuing excellence in those terms.
Yeah.
And that turns ordinary into a really fulfilling thing, because we're focusing on serving God and serving our neighbour.
Okay, yeah.
I think...
Yeah, that's helpful.
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't know how to articulate this apparently. So we have this lens, hopefully, or we're working and striving towards this lens. What happens if you're in a position where the job that you work in is driving you to almost tell everyone else that excellent is the other thing, in the sense that I'm a space planner for John Lewis, and part of my role is to make sure that I'm creating unique experiences in the shop, so people dwell for longer, so they spend more money, and they buy into the commercialism, for wanting more and more and more, and I'm in meetings having to deliver this vision, and I'm not on board with it. It feels completely empty. And actually, what I want to be able to do is help and tell my colleagues about God, but that's not what's required of me in my role. So how do you wear one lens, but your objective might be the other one that's set against you? Get one,
John. Yeah, no, I do. There's lots and lots of issues there. No, it's all good. It's just whether we unpack them.
Or just glad the marks there. Yeah.
At the primary level, isn't it? Is that I think there's two things. I think there's one. There's a that you need to work out for yourself whether the job you can do now, you can be comfortable with under God in your own conscience. So I don't think there's a moral decision there, but I think there's a wisdom decision, and I think there's a conscience issue. And that conscience issue may mean that therefore I need to leave that job because I can no longer fulfill that job because I'm concerned about what the implications of that may be. So I think there's that. I think therefore, but when I do my job, I do it well, and I do it to the best of my, but because I'm doing it for the glory of God. You see, I'm no longer doing it ultimately to fulfill John Lewis. They will benefit, but my ultimate boss now is God. And I want to do it for the glory of his glory and his concern. And I want to do it well as well, because by doing it well for the glory of God, he gets the honour. But it's also a way of loving my neighbours, who are my immediate colleagues, because actually I'm helping them to flourish and succeed as a team and be part of that. And so I'm blessing them in that way. At the same time, I'm glorifying God. And that might mean they just begin to see how you work in a conscientious way, in a way that honours God. And actually, particularly in just often the mundane tasks, actually when they see those things done well, I think we begin to show something of what it is to glorify God in those purposes, which we hope in God's goodness, as I pray for my colleagues, that they will then ask questions, or I will have opportunity to speak about why I serve and work. Because the difference for them and the conversations I have, isn't it? I don't serve John Lewis, I serve God. And John Lewis is blessed by that. Any other?
I think it's a question of whether just in terms of the conscience question, whether what you're doing is deceptive in its manipulation or whether it's just recognising the way the world works.
Sure.
And that's the difference. There can be deceptive advertising or...
Yeah.
A learner, if you like, and it's just recognising the way the world works. If you have a shop, say you're running a charity shop, do you want to put everything in a mess or do you want to make it look attractive?
Yeah.
And we'd all think, well, it's probably better if it's attractive.
Sure, that's helpful.
And that's how the world works. So people stop and buy, and they can easily try things on or whatever. So, yeah. That's, yeah.
Sorry.
No, it was unrelated to that point. So are you saying that God has called us all to be ordinary?
I think God has called us to live his way, which is the ordinary God-honouring, God-glorifying way.
But does the world not need some people who are not ordinary?
But I think what we're saying is that is the ordinary way, and the rest of the world will begin to see that that's actually often extraordinary, but for us it's just ordinary.
Okay. I just don't like...
But I think that but what you're expressing is exactly what we're unpacking, because I think we wrestle with the fact that actually we don't like being called ordinary, and because often we don't like being ordinary, as we begin to see, it leads us often in ways where we become discontented with the ordinary Christian life because we want something more. We want something more remarkable, more amazing. But we'll get there, I think.
You can't change your job though.
Try
a new brand of
toothpaste. No. But ordinary is not mediocre. We keep it before we get on to that one. Ordinary is not mean is passive. All believers should live out what they believe, should practice what they preach. The Spirit creates faith through the gospel, and saving faith bears the fruit of love and good works. And we never offer up our good works to God for salvation, but we extend them to our neighbour for their good and God's glory. And when we do that, everyone benefits. God, who needs nothing from us, receives all the glory. Our neighbours receive gifts that God wants to give them through us. And we benefit both from the gifts of others and the joy that our own giving brings. If you reverse that flow, nobody wins. God's not glorified, neighbours are not served, and we live frustrated, anxious, joyless lives awaiting the wrath of the holy God. And so then that is how we're to live. And much of our piety, our desire to be radical sometimes, is focused on me and my inner life, and yet God commands a focus on what it means to be in relationship with others, to trust in God alone, and to love and worship him in the way he approves, and to look out for the good of our fellow image bearers. This is what we're called to be. It's not passive. It's not mediocre. We're engaging. And ordinary means contentment. It means contentment. In other words, we need to stop adding something more of ourselves to the gospel. In other words, we need to be content with the gospel, firstly, as God's power of salvation. We also need to be content with his ordinary means of grace that over time yield a harvest of plenty for everyone to enjoy. So we need to be content with our Father, firstly, with his provision, which means that when you and I are safely hidden with Christ in God through faith in his gospel, we're opened up to the others around us. First, fellow saints, then our other neighbours, and instead of them being threats, they're fellow guests of God at his table. They're no longer competitors for commodities in a world of scarce resources. They're co-sharers with us in which the Father provides. So we become content with our King. We become content with our King as we grow in our understanding of who he is and what he has done. Our King is also our Father, who's adopted us as co-heirs because we're united to his only Son. He's not a stingy monarch. He's a generous gift-giving, and he never depletes his storehouse. So we don't need to, therefore, jockey for his favour or for his gifts. We don't need to trample upon one another to get there. In light of the cross, we see his generosity and his love for us. We need to be content with our Father, which leads us to be content with Christ and his kingdom. And Christ's kingdom is extraordinary. See this in Matthew 5-7. It's extraordinary in its benefits. No longer do we inherit a plot of land in the Middle East, but we inherit the earth by grace alone. It's extraordinary in the way of life it creates. Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors who seek to drive us out of this common land that we share in this passing age. We're called not only to refrain from murder, but also hatred and retaliation, protect the lives of others. When Christ is now the ultimate focus of my identity, our true intimacies are no longer the nuclear family, but the family of God. The wealthy are not called to become poor, any more than the poor are encouraged to become rich, but the wealthy are warned not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. In Christ's kingdom, I'm no longer the star in my own movie, meaning I can take place in his gift exchange. The gifts I have are now not only for my private use, but for me to pass along to others. And the weaknesses I have are important because they make me more dependent on others. See, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of the cross, his kingdom and his demands, the call to contentment is a summons to realize and accept our place in Christ and his body, and more broadly, our place in the gift exchange, to love others and to be loved by others. We're called to be content with his ordinary means of working in creation and providence. See, typically we identify acts of God with the big stuff, the earthquakes, the hurricanes and parting seas, or perhaps a better way of putting it, we identify the big stuff with what can be measured and recognized as an obvious miracle, miraculous intervention by God. Millions of people around the world will turn out for prosperity evangelists' promise of signs and wonders. And yet, how many of us think that God's greatest signs or wonders are being done every week through the ordinary means of preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper? See, if we associate God's activity exclusively with things that we can see and quantify, that is, his direct hand in the world, then we can fall unwittingly in the habit of missing God's activity through normal people and things that he has made. See, God uses means. Natural laws and human ingenuity are his tools, even when we do not see his hand. He didn't just establish these laws and step away in creation. In creation, he spoke his word and created miraculous, but now he continues to uphold. We don't see what we don't see, but is no less miraculous just because it's seemingly ordinary. People being cured by doctors using medicine to heal cancer or operate on a broken heart is no less miraculous than God intervening directly. But we've seemed to get to a stage where we fail to see God's hand in ordinary means of working in his creation and his providence. So the rapid growth of life-saving and life-enhancing medicine is not a sign of God's absence, but of his daily care. We should marvel at God's care and wisdom and loving involvement in every detail of our lives. Same is true in my spiritual life. We need to become content with his ordinary means of redemption. God uses means. This is the normal process, as I outlined in Romans 10. Paul says we don't climb up into heaven or descend into the depths to find God. Christ is present where he has been promised, amongst his people. That's the argument in Romans 10, that Jesus sends a fellow sinner sent by God to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to me, and that salvation is in Christ's name alone. He saves me, miraculous, hard, sinful heart turned to a soft, fleshy heart that now loves and now wants us to serve God and love people. Now, it takes no honor away from God that he uses ordinary people, a friend sharing the gospel, to bring about extraordinary results. And Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing through the word of Christ. Oh, so often that just seems ordinary. We want to see a greater impact. We want to do more. But Jesus says faith comes through hearing, through someone simply hearing the word of God preached and shared. See, we have trouble believing that weak things like a fellow sinner speaking in Christ's name, both judgment and forgiveness, could actually expand Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. And yet we live in an age where we say that's not enough. We want miraculous. And friends, that is miraculous, even though it seems so ordinary. But the gospel may be simple, it may seem too ordinary, but it produces extraordinary results. We need to become content with the ordinary means of grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper and reading the Bible and prayer. See, often the reason we don't think highly of them or are content in them is because we don't think of them rightly. I mean, baptism. We often think of baptism as our work, testifying to our faith and promise to follow the Lord, rather than God's testimony and promise-making to us that delivers Christ with all his benefits. Could there not be a more dramatic way of entering Christ's kingdom and making radical disciples? Think of Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. God's promise comes first, faith embraces it. It's an extraordinary means. Or the Lord's Supper. How could a morsel of bread and a sip of wine be more successful than spiritual disciplines or small groups in binding us to Christ and each other? And here too, we think of the event more as an opportunity for us to do something, to recall Jesus' death, to stir us to rededicate our lives to him, than God's means of grace. If it was just something chiefly about our activity, then there would be other things to do that are more effective. But 1 Corinthians 10:16 tells us the cup we are participating with is Christ. He is himself strengthening and upholding us. It's his grace to us. See, reading the Bible and praying just seem ordinary. A mark of spirituality, a mark of Christian life, a means to understand, a means to offload our hearts. But if we saw them as the means of grace to us, that this was the way the Lord of the universe leads us, directs us, affirms us, equips us, builds us, prayer was the means that we spoke with, worshiped the God of the universe, if I saw prayer as the privilege it is, Hebrews 10, through which I enter into the very throne room of God, suddenly not that ordinary, but extraordinary. And the reason we're often not content is because we fail to see that what these seemingly ordinary means of grace truly are, and the great benefits and privileges they are to us. So often we have a wrong understanding. We've made them all about me, what I get, rather than what God is doing. And we need to be content with ordinary spiritual growth. It's a garden, not a racetrack. The Bible pictures our relationship with Christ in gardening terms. It's vine language, it's growth language, it's seeds planted. Why? Because spiritual life is slow. It takes time for seeds to grow and flourish. It requires a gardener to prune and cultivate. We want fast, we want immediate. That's the trend of our culture. But Jesus speaks of growth and slowness and change in terms of gardening. Ordinary, yes, but a garden in bloom. A garden that's been shaped, a garden that reflects the gardener. Extraordinary. It's the simple, isn't it? The simple Christian life. Love God, love neighbour. And yet, oh, so often we want spiritual life that does more, seems greater. And yet, actually, the ordinary is extraordinary. To love God wholeheartedly reveals a change in loyalties, kingdom, purposes, outlook, worldview. It's no small things. Loving neighbours is often harder than loving causes or changing events. But to do is a mark of God's grace in our lives. And through that, God uses to build and extend his kingdom. We're citizens of God's new creation in Christ. But we're also citizens of the common kingdoms and cultures in which God's providence has placed us. God is building his kingdom in this world through his word and sacraments. But we know that the kingdom of this age will not be made the kingdom of Christ until his return. And so we live as light and salt and light, but with no illusions of Christendom. Christ is building his church. We are receiving a kingdom by God's grace in the body of Christ. And being content in these ways and grasping these truths is the ordinary Christian life. And being happy to be ordinary means I'm free to serve God and my neighbor's good. And it comes just through ordinary means. Reading the Bible, prayer, gathering, to be encouraged by the sacraments, to see baptism as what it truly is. And then I grasp all of that. When I grasp what I actually have, it cuts off the root of discontentment and selfish ambition that makes me just want to achieve for what I can gain in this world and for now. That leaves me always restless and always wanting more. But when I've grasped it, I'm free to serve God and my neighbours. And I'm free to be ordinary in my marriage, in my family, in church, and in work. I'm content to be ordinary, which means that I see ordinary as an excellent, God-honoring, God-glorifying way to live, which produces extraordinary results. And sometimes we just miss that. We miss what we have because we think it's just too ordinary. When you turn into your groups and look at these last questions, how does the biblical view of excellence challenge the world's view? Why do we find it so hard to be content in God as our Father King, or with Christ in his kingdom, or with the ordinary means of creation, providence, redemption? What are the biblical grounds for contentment? And discuss how the everyday means God uses... discuss how the everyday means God uses, although may seem ordinary, are in fact extraordinary. And how does having a right view of spiritual life challenge how I live? Go. So just working through the questions, are there any particular comments initially that people want to say, or questions, or things that they found helpful in their discussion, or... Okay.
We tried to just like clear it up semantically, because it seems like lots of the confusion is just like misunderstanding the actual words that you're using. So, if I understand you right, is it true that the ordinary Christian life is excellent?
That was my question earlier.
Yeah. Josh used the word semantics.
Not an excellent Christian life is ordinary. Is there a difference? So what? If I understand what Mark's saying, the case is that the ordinary Christian life, the word ordinary is the subjective word. So the example that I thought of was that, like, Bill Gates could wake up and have an ordinary day in the life of Bill Gates, but that doesn't mean that his ordinary is my ordinary. It's subjective to him.
No.
So the ordinary Christian life is not necessarily ordinary as an objective word, ordinary. And so the ordinary Christian life is actually excellent.
Yeah.
Rather than the other way.
I think what we're saying, or what I'm trying to say, is that in our culture, ordinary, just think how we, as soon as I said about ordinary life right at the beginning, it was all negative comments by one. In other words, it was seen as a bad thing, a negative thing, a dull thing, a wrong thing. And I think partly what happens is because we think ordinary is mediocre. It's just a little bit dull. It's a little bit just kind of below average. It's not particularly good. This is not a good thing. And our culture is constantly pushing us to say we need to be extraordinary. And then what happens is that begins to infiltrate into how I think about my Christian life. So I begin to see just actually being a Christian who is seeking to love God and love my neighbour, I just see that as, if that's all it is, that just seems a bit mediocre. And so when we then say that's the ordinary Christian life, people then start to say, well, that's just a bit dull, that's a bit mediocre, that's not great. And so in order to qualify that, we need to understand what excellence means and what people are striving for. And excellence biblically is, hey, loving God, loving neighbour. And when I see that, that's the ordinary life, actually, I suddenly see that ordinary is not actually a mediocre life. It's a good life. It's a purposeful life. It's the life that God has intended for me. And as I live that ordinary life, I'm striving for excellence, but excellence as biblically defined, loving God and loving neighbour. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so the statement is that the ordinary Christian life is excellence.
Yeah. Or will be lived out in that way, yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's not mediocre, it's not dull, yeah.
And there's a certain power in ordinary, in the sense that, as in well, just another work situation, I've been trying to take on work that isn't necessarily fulfilling for me to get to my next senior position, but it's actually a bit more helpful for the team. And when I started doing that, everyone looked at me and was a bit like, hang on, what's your game plan? Why are you offering to do these ordinary jobs that no one wants to do? Because everybody wants the projects for things that can stretch them. And actually, we had a really good discussion about it, because actually by taking on these ordinary tasks, people hopefully over time go, hang on a minute, there's something different. Actually, this person is God-honoring because they're fulfilled in doing the things that we're very much trying to sort of move on from. And actually, that's their next step.
Yeah.
Because it's supporting everyone else.
Because I'm loving neighbour in that situation. Yeah. Absolutely.
But it's seen as ordinary first and excellent later.
Yeah. Yeah, only. That's right. And I think what we're just trying to get to is this point is that we're just recognising that we live in a day where we're always being pushed to strive for to be the best in one sense, in a way that is centred on me. I mean, without wanting to go down the whole what's happening in our country, just think about what's happened in terms of the discussion and the votes, and look what's happening in America. The fundamental line of Donald Trump and the reason why he is so popular is because his mantra is, we want to make America great again. It's all about what will fulfill, succeed, that the individuals in that nation. It's all about striving for something greater, radical, extraordinary. We want to take back. Now, in effect, on a simple level, in part, that's what's happened in Britain this week. It's just the same, this kind of narrative that says, I want to make Britain great again. And why? Because for many, it's about what I can get out of it. It's about what I can have and what is good for me. And I think that makes Britain great again. And in one sense, it's this constant push for the radical, for the change, for something new, for something different, which is in our culture, that then infiltrates how we view our Christian life, how we do marriage, how we do families, because we're always wanting something more, more radical, more new, rather than just seeing actually living the ordinary life is a good thing, is a God-honouring, God-glorifying life, and one that is meant to bring contentment and joy and delight, and not that we need to constantly feel we've got to be looking for something new, something different. That actually, as this is what we're made for. This is who we are. The ordinary is good and not bad. Any others? Yes, sir.
Is one of the issues that we allow others and ourselves to evaluate rather than allow God?
Yeah.
And actually, you know, so the question about a really prominent person, take Mother Teresa. If you were to speak to her, I'm sure she would think she lived a very ordinary life.
Yeah.
The world says she lived a very adventurous, amazing, exceptional life.
Yeah.
God looks at her, I'm sure, and loves her the same as a child who's kind to somebody else in the playground tomorrow morning. But it's the fact that we evaluate people in a different way, and we don't allow, actually, God to be the evaluator of lives and say what is good and what is excellent. And
yes.
Everything to him in that. If we love God, we love others, that's exceptional and loving to him.
Yeah, that I don't need to then to do something radical or project. That's right, absolutely. No, absolutely. And of course, you're absolutely, I think that's exactly right, how Mother Teresa would have said she just was doing something ordinary. She's just loving people. And of course, what happens in our culture is that we then want to go and start loving the poor in that way as a project, but actually I'm not really concerned for loving the poor or doing it for God's glory. I'm doing it really that I get good status, that people think well of me. And that's when we're starting to make other people props for what we do and how we live. So again, isn't it, if God uses me and raises me up to be a high-flying executive, And if I'm there just because actually I'm really enjoying the status and prestige and all that it brings, then actually I'm not honouring God. But if I'm honouring God, then actually I just see this is the ordinary life that I'm called to live. This is what God has placed me to be, and this is where I can be the most effective. And it's not about me, it's about how I can honour God and how I can love people. And God's placed me in this position to do just that. Yeah.
We were talking a bit about how you can just be quite complacent in the things that you're doing. So being amazed by things that God is doing is quite effortful in conversations or your thought processes, and just being quite conscious of those things.
Yeah.
Reminder, whether that's in marriages or friendships, to have that focus.
Yeah.
Thinking about what has been amazing that day, even if it just feels a bit rubbish.
That's really helpful, isn't it? It's just looking for what God is doing,
yeah,
rather than looking for something that's even... It's just seeing what God is doing in our ordinary lives and seeing how good that is, rather than expecting the next extraordinary thing. I think that's really helpful.
I think that's quite challenging as parents. I know we probably had that conversation recently, that you can get really, really... drawn into the whole like next quiet time regime, next amazing thing we want to sort of tackle with our children, the next discipline issue, the next sort of fruit of the spirit issue. And actually, as parents, if we're just acknowledging God in our ordinary lives and what He's done, and praying more, just the ordinary bits, drip, 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 as opposed to then the next big thing that goes up on the wall and I've read the book and off we go and launch it. We've been challenged, haven't we, that actually it's not about the sort of silver bullet new book regime, it's about the challenge of, as a Christian parent, acknowledging God in the ordinary.
No, absolutely. So I always want the silver bullet to fix it, and it's easier to dream about what that will do, and if I do that and implement that, suddenly everything's going to change, rather than just the ordinariness of faithfulness, just faithfully plodding on, doing what God has called, of teaching the children God's word and praying with them and speaking truth and seeking to faithfully discipline them, and when I get it wrong, apologising and confessing sin. And just that, actually, that God works through those means rather than through some extraordinary silver bullet that's going to come. Of course, He can break straight in and do miraculous, but generally He works through that ordinary. Yeah. Steve did have his hand up.
Yeah, I was just thinking that the ordinary life is actually a permanent state of war, because culture is telling you now, enjoy the now, enjoy it yourself, self. We have to permanently keep coming back to the words and thinking, well, this world is not my home. Abraham had his sight on something he couldn't see. And we need that vision of heavens.
Yeah.
All the time. To remind us that this is all temporal. All the stuff we see around us is a stupid distraction. It's under the curse. So it's tough.
It's absolutely. I mean, in part though, that's where Satan works, isn't it? Part of the lies that he feeds us, isn't it? Is that actually, if I had the next extraordinary moment, the next great big thing, or the great silver bullet, or whatever it is,
it's escapism.
It's chasing the dream. It's easier than actually just because living by faith. Because actually, the dream seems more real than actually the faith at times of saying, actually, I'm on my way to heaven. I follow the King of the universe. He's great. He's most glorious. And actually, it's just the ordinary, isn't it? It's just faith. Live by faith. That's what Abraham's commended for, Hebrews 11, is just living by faith. And it sounds so simple, but we want something greater and more and better.
And it's hard in faith world because there is so much...
Absolutely, the pressure keeps coming.
And we've got so much coming, all the time, the media, the social media.
And that's part of why we're thinking about tonight. It's just because we want to keep thinking, actually, it's good. What we have is good and ordinary and right. And we just need to be conscious of what the culture is telling us all the time. Simon.
The book of Ecclesiastes, doesn't that speak quite into the situation? The whole issue of chasing after the wind, yeah. And there's recommendations from non-class Ecclesiastes, and yet chapter 5 would be one of them, to be satisfied with what you have, and to joy that and see that as God's hand, and not to be constantly chasing after.
Absolutely. And yeah, exactly. And in fact, we're going to preach through Ecclesiastes come September. So in the morning series, so you can look forward to that. Because it's exactly that. It is that picture. Graham.
All that you said, agreeing absolutely with all that you said.
But.
It's more just I'm trying to get a category, what am I to think about? So, well, let me say like this. Trying to be excellent in an everyday, humble way means that you still take great risks and you take opportunities. Because it might just be misunderstood to think that it's about, or contentment ordinance is about always being in that same channel and not being prepared to take a risk to go somewhere else for the gospel, or to take a career change, or to do something that you don't know what the outcome would be. So I'm not saying that's different what you're saying. I'm saying that that's not to be misunderstood, that all the normal means of grace and the normal means of working means that still, in a bigger way, when risks or opportunities come along, when you get the offer of a different job, you evaluate it in spiritual terms, but you don't say, well, no, God's called me to stay in this job. you say, wow, this is a great opportunity that God's brought my way, and I'll seek to take it, but try to weigh your motives all the time.
I think that's the thing, isn't it?
Which is really hard, but trying to say, why am I taking this
absolutely
status, or is it just because I'm creating God's image and I'm a worker and I, and we can't always fully unravel that.
No.
We do our best and we try and keep humble.
I think that the difference there, though, as well, isn't it, is that sometimes the doors will open for me and opportunities will come. Yeah. And actually, I just keep going, doing what I do, and opportunities arise. Rather than I'm keep going, always striving to push open that next door. Yeah. Yeah. Because actually what I'm concerned about is status. I'm concerned about finance, wealth. But actually what I'm more concerned about is loving God and loving neighbour in the position that he's put me in at this time, and recognising that as I do that, he will use that for good and for his glory, and actually that will be the best place for me. But as I travel along there, he may open doors. Things may just happen, and I need to be wise in that. Yeah, Les.
Just to add something, I hope helpful to that. I think when we think about the word of God, I think when we come to those kinds of questions about opportunities, wisdom says, talk to fewer of the Christians, because it keeps us away from lightly getting it wrong in that balance of self-centeredness or God-centeredness. Certainly I have found that immensely helpful in my working life, and absolutely crucial to seek the wisdom of others and not try and say, well, this is such a great opportunity, it's a no-brainer. Well, test that conclusion with a few other trusted brothers or sisters and see what God says to you through that.
No, that's helpful. Thank you. Last comment to Josh.
I was just piggybacking on what Graham was saying. Shouldn't it be the case that taking risks, looking for opportunity, is part of the ordinary Christian life? That's our ordinary experience. So we're redefining what ordinary means, but we're saying that should be a day in the life of a Christian, looking to speak to people, looking to take a risk for Christ, looking for opportunities.
Sure.
And that's ordinary for a Christian.
On one level, that's right. As long as we're doing it for the glory of God and for the love of neighbours. Absolutely. Because, Could you begin to say?
I think over the course of reading, it makes me realise that the ordinary is good, but God isn't ordinary. I think that's remembering that although our lives might be ordinary, God is extraordinary.
Sure.
That's where the power of God comes out, is that the idea of ordinary, yes, in the small moments of every day, the excellence can be found, but God will bring about the extraordinary because he is. So, because I've been tempted more that it's quite ordinary, because people, living in a culture where people are chasing very extraordinary, Christ is not going to seem, so if he's presented as ordinary, he's not going to seem extraordinary to them. That won't be appealing, but the fact that the ordinary life is done for an extraordinary God, that's the thing. He makes life
extraordinary.
Yes, absolutely. Ordinary.
Absolutely. And of course, it's when we define what extraordinary is, isn't it, by that actually extraordinary of living out this life, seeking God and loving neighbours for others is extraordinary, because it goes against, as you say, the world and what it says.
It's a really good example of that, because in one sense, Paul is ordinary, but it's actually
that seems a really extraordinary God. I think we're actually, you know, we were just saying, actually, if we really believe that a means of grace, an ordinary means of grace, turns out to be extraordinary, we should be doing it way more.
Well, absolutely. And it's, isn't it? When you think about what prayer really is, it is entering into the very throne room of the living God because of Christ. That is extraordinary. And yet it's the ordinary for us.
Contrasted with the, you know, you see the problem, you want to go and fix it, you want to go on to the, sort of the new campaign or and actually pray and daily do something.
Yeah. And part of our ordinary life, yeah. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are an extraordinary God that works in such ordinary ways in the everyday. And Father, we thank you that that is the case, that Father, we do not need to bow to the pressure of our world and the society that we live in, where folks are constantly telling us that we need to strive for more and strive for something else. We pray that, Lord, we would be those whose eyes are fixed by faith on Christ and what is to come, and that we would be content to live where you have called us, and where you have placed us, and with what you have given us to do, and that we would do that for the glory of your name, and as we seek to love others in that as well. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you want to read some more, think about a little bit more, much of what was helpful tonight, what came from this book called Ordinary by Michael Horton, I commend it to you. It expands a lot more some of the stuff that I was seeking on, but obviously I've lent heavily on that, so it'd be good to follow up if you wanted to.